The portion of Scripture that will form the basis of our sermon this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. But in order to remind us of the context, I'll back up and begin the reading at verse 12 and continue down through verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 12 to 16 as we come to hear. Let's bow and ask God's blessing. O God, as we open the pages of Scripture this morning, we pray that You would convince our hearts that it is Your Word that we hear and read. Send Your Spirit to bless the reading and preaching and hearing of Your Word and make us willing students of Christ this day. Bless Your Word that it may work powerfully within us. Help us to rightly divide and apply it. Strengthen our faith, our understanding of truth, and our obedience to You through the ministry of Your Word this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, if we were to sum up verse 15 that we're looking at today, we might say that the spiritual man, the person who is born from above, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that man is competent to judge, and yet he is free from the judgment of the natural man. And that idea has tremendous implications for the believer's life and for his work in this world. In Christ, believers are enthroned in the position that Adam was made to occupy. They are called to be vicegerents of creation. This is the plain teaching of Scripture, and yet we cannot take it for granted, because this proposition is oftentimes overlooked, ignored, misunderstood, or even misrepresented, even by some, perhaps, within the Reformed camp. People will say, Jesus is Lord, yes, but we are only exiles. And it is true, the Bible refers to us in that way. Saints are exiles in the present age. We are pilgrims and sojourners living in a foreign land. But we need to put that in its redemptive and historical context. We are not exiles like the children of Israel were in Babylon. We are not here because of our own disobedience. And our hope in this life is not to escape or to return to some distant land. No, our exile is more akin to the experience of Abraham in the land of Canaan. We are in the wilderness, just as Caleb was when he approached the city of Hebron and prepared to liberate it from the giants who lived there. We live in the midst of usurpers. Our home is not somewhere else. It is right here. And our exile will not end with our departure, but rather with the expulsion of the Canaanites, whose inheritance is not in this realm, but in Sheol. Now, to thoroughly expose and expound that theme, which I really want to do today, would require more time than we have in this lesson, and it wouldn't allow us to stay in verse 15 like we're going to do. So, in order to simply demonstrate to you that what I just said in that previous paragraph is based upon Scripture, let me offer you just a few references from the Bible out of many others that do support it. As you begin to allow these ideas to take root in your mind, I would encourage you to reread your Bible and to see how many passages begin to fit together when you begin to understand who we actually are in the story. The Bible is a unified story. It's the story of King Jesus and of those whom He has redeemed to rise from spiritual death and to share in His everlasting and glorious rule. And so consider statements like we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Everything in the present age is yours. in Jesus. Your hope is not to escape. Your hope is not to go home. When you sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," you're actually singing contrary to this theme in Scripture. This world is my home. It does not belong to the Canaanites. Shechem and his son Hamor are not going to be here forever. They are going to be expelled, and everything that they have is ours. That is the nature of the hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This rescue mission is not an extraction. Jesus did not come into this world in order to draw us out of this world. He came rather to save the world, as we have studied in previous lessons. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 that saints are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. We are poor and yet making many rich. We have nothing and yet we possess all things. Or as he says in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, "In the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." It's a unified story. It's a unified hope. And it unites all things that have been torn apart by sin. It reconciles all these things together in Christ. Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" But again, when many people read that passage, they think, "No, as a matter of fact, I didn't know that. And I don't know how to fit that into this theology that I have created in my mind, where the blessed hope is of my rapture from the present evil age is to spend eternity like a disembodied ghost floating on the clouds with Jesus." This is not the story of Scripture. The glorified saints and angels in heaven sing in Revelation chapter 11, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." That's what Jesus is coming to do. Destroy those who destroy the earth. We are exiles, but we are not exiles who are hoping to go home one day. We are exiles who are wandering kings sojourning in the land that actually belongs to them. And so there are a few points from this that you need to have in mind as we come into verse 15 today. First, Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord of absolutely everything. There is nothing outside of his authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The only thing that is accepted from that is the Father. As the victorious, exalted God-man, Christ rules over everything in all creation. Heaven, earth, and the sea. All that is in them. The devil, the demons, every spirit being, every spiritual force, in every realm of the created universe, nothing and no one is outside of his authority and control. He has jurisdiction over it all. Second, believers are raised to life in Christ, united to him and enthroned with him in heavenly places. That is the spiritual realm, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We may not sit as kings in the present age, but we are lesser kings in exile, wandering the lands where we will one day rule. And third, as we've seen in our earlier studies of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, believers have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit so as to recognize and rejoice in the wisdom and power of God, which the world, darkened by the ignorance of sin and rebellion, perceives as foolishness and weakness. And so the saints see reality as it is. They see the reality behind the appearance of the present age. And it is this spiritual insight, this heavenly perspective, that is absolutely crucial in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. Now, there's one more thing I have to remind you of before we can get to that. And that is what we said last week. And that is that truth is whatever conforms to the mind of God. Reality is first conceived in the mind of the Creator, and then it is actualized in the works of creation and providence and redemption. It is perceived through the natural and special revelation of God. So unbelievers can see that natural revelation to an extent. Believers, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, can see greater insight into that mind of God through the special revelation. These are not separate, self-contained, isolated systems of truth. All truth is God's truth, and Christ is the Lord of all of it. Truth is neither arbitrary nor subjective. It is objective and universal. Jesus is the Lord of math just as much as He is the Lord of theology. All true philosophy is Christian theology and philosophy. And philosophical systems that deny Christ's lordship fail by definition. Because philosophy is this love of wisdom, right, etymologically. But if you deny Christ's lordship, you neither have wisdom nor do you know love. There is no rivalry between faith and science. There is only rivalry between Scripture and the arrogant ignorance of rebellious man. Truth is one thing. It's one piece. It's one idea. It doesn't matter whether you're studying math or science or history or theology or philosophy. You're studying God's truth. That's what you're studying. It's truth that originated in the mind of God. And truth finds its origin and its unity in the lordship of Christ. Now, we come to verse 15. A lot of introduction, I realize. It's really important that you have all of those ideas connected in your mind as we come here. Verse 15. He who is spiritual judges all things. Yet, he himself is judged by no one. Two ideas. The spiritual man judges everything, and yet he is not subject to the judgment of anyone. In context, any natural man. If Jesus is Lord of everything, then we are to think about and interact with every part of the world in view of His authority and power. And this is what Paul means in the first half of this verse. The terms natural and spiritual that we talked about last week are probably the best that we can do to translate these categories in English, but they are certainly imperfect translations. A more literal wooden translation would be something like the soulish man and the spiritual man, but that would only create greater confusion. The point is that the natural man is man in his natural state, in his unregenerate state, and because of the fall, he is dead in sin. The emphasis is not on his sin, it's on his nature. And yet, because of the fall, he is dead in sin, and the natural man remains separated from God. The spiritual man is the man in Christ. He's the man who has been made alive by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit continues to dwell within him. That's the contrast in this passage. Now, that spiritual man is enabled to judge all things. And this is not the kind of judgment that Jesus warns us about and forbids in Matthew chapter 7. This has become everyone's favorite passage, right? It used to be John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Now it's, "Judge not, that you be not judged." That's everybody's favorite Bible verse. But Jesus is there condemning hypocritical judgment. If you read the passage, read the context. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye while you do not consider the plank that is in your own eye?" He's condemning hypocritical judgment. In other words, he's judging unrighteous judgment. Do you see how absolutizing that statement is? A self-defeating assertion, right? Judge not, right, judge not, which is itself a judgment that Jesus made and taught us to make. There is an unrighteous type of judgment that you ought not to practice. But Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." There is a type of judgment that is right and good and appropriate and necessary and inevitable. We all make judgments. We all discern things related to the world around us. And when Paul says the spiritual man judges all things, he's not talking about any kind of unrighteous or hypocritical judgment. He's talking about a righteous judgment that conforms to the mind of God. It is judging things according to reality, according to truth, not just based upon their appearance. And so Jesus judges hypocritical judgment to be unrighteous, and he judges rightly in that regard. And so too should believers, to be able to recognize hypocrisy when we see it and to say, that is not just. In other words, Paul is talking about the kind of discretion, the kind of wise and proper evaluation according to truth that the spiritual man is enabled to make. And he's able to make that kind of judgment, he's able to exercise that kind of discretion about everything. Everything in this life. He judges it in light of the mind of God made known to us in Christ. And so what does it mean to judge all things? It means to evaluate everything through the lens of truth. It means to evaluate everything through the revelation of God. It means to think Christianly, to consider what is temporal through the lens of what is eternal. It means measuring truth, goodness, and beauty by God's definition of those categories and not by the world's standards. It means applying biblical values and virtue to every aspect of our lives, not restricting them to religion and to the church. Now, too many Christians have embraced a false dichotomy between sacred and secular. They have compartmentalized faith in the name of natural law and the common kingdom. But the same lawgiver who gave us the Bible is the author of natural law as well. We're not denying that there's such a thing as natural law. Of course there is. Jesus is the author of it. The same God that wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone is the same God who writes the same moral law upon the heart of every person, even the unregenerate. Jesus is the Lord of the common kingdom, just as much as he is the head of the body, the church. And we can distinguish these two kingdoms, although in my judgment they're frequently distinguished in the wrong ways. I think they're misunderstood and misapplied. That's a different lesson. But we should not divorce these ideas as if these are two self-contained kingdoms. Over here you have the ecclesiastical, the spiritual kingdom, and then over there you have the common kingdom. No. This is not the way that Scripture draws out reality. The same Lord is Lord over all, and His law applies just as much to one as to the other. It's the same law, it's the same lawgiver. Do you understand that? This is what's not understood. People say, no, there's a different set of rules over here than over here. No. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. The same lawgiver who wrote the law on the tablets of stone writes it on the human heart. It's the same law, it's the same Lord. Any attempt to apply one part of the law to one kingdom and exclude another part must separate natural law from biblical law in a manner that the Scriptures plainly do not. And sometimes we are too clever theologically for our own good. This is how 3 years ago we had an elder in the PCA run for governor of Texas while affirming, quote, "My personal faith is personal to me, but I will not let it interfere with how I govern." Really? I thought all truth was God's truth. Jesus is the Lord of all truth. The spiritual man is able to judge all things united to Christ, viewed through the lens of the mind of God, made known to us by the Spirit of God. So how exactly do you govern without that truth? How exactly do you govern without that perspective while affirming to be a believer? He said, quote, "I'm for marriage equality, and everyone deserves to be treated equally under the law," referring to his support of same-sex marriage. And he promised that if elected, he would, quote, "respect Roe v. Wade and not push for further abortion restrictions in state law," end quote. Now, subsequently, he did resign his office as an elder, and he was not elected as the governor. But this is the kind of compartmentalization that we do. This is where we're too clever for our own good, theologically. We imagine that we can compartmentalize these things and say, this is the set of rules that I live under in this part of my life, and this is the set of rules that governs this other part of my life. But what I'm telling you is that is not consistent with reality. It's not the world as God made it. That's not the way that the Lordship of Jesus works. How do we evaluate public policy on economics and criminal justice and marriage and welfare? Well, according to some Christians, these issues are political and therefore they're outside of the realm of faith. But do you see the problem with that? How do you know what is just, what is good, right, and true if you exclude the revelation of God. Because you don't know what is just, good, right, true without the mind of God. Natural man can't judge these things. Only the spiritual man can. The natural man can judge them to the limits of his nature. He has the law of God written upon his heart, but it's distorted. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit abiding within him. He doesn't have the further illumination of the Spirit of God to allow him to recognize these things clearly. Are justice, goodness, and truth neutral categories? I hope you would say no to that. But are they neutral categories when it comes to economics? I mean, is it fair to say that there is something good and right and true about how we order society economically, and there are other things that are not good and not right and not true? What about criminal justice? Should that be guided by biblical standards of goodness, justice, and truth? Or are these arbitrary standards that are determined by men, natural men, in the civil sphere? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this morning. I'm sure there's going to be misunderstandings. That's okay. We'll have a Q&A afterward. But I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying that the church ought to involve herself in strictly partisan politics. I'm not suggesting that we ought to be doing politics from the pulpit. Not at all. What I am saying, and affirming without apology, is that there is no neutrality. And there is no way to know what is good, right, just, and true apart from God's revelation. You can't reason your way to this stuff standing alone apart from the Lordship of Christ. Again, that doesn't mean that natural man doesn't know anything. He knows many things, but he knows what he knows because he's an image bearer. He knows what he knows because God is true whether he knows it or not. And it's the spiritual man who's able to judge all things and in fact is enjoined, is commanded to judge all things by the mind of God. I remember having a disagreement with two young ladies in the church in 1997 after the movie Titanic came out. That film, I guess, is probably tame by modern standards, but nonetheless, it contained explicit female nudity, and with the naivete of an 18-year-old, I suggested that that kind of content was inappropriate for a Christian. I was informed to the contrary that day, that the nudity in that film was art, and therefore it was morally acceptable and good. And I wonder to this day if pornographic movies ought to be admitted on the same guidelines. I will tell you, I'm not 18 anymore, but I remain unrepentant in my naive notions about decency and art. Paul says that spiritual man judges all things. How does he judge them? He doesn't judge them with his gut. He doesn't judge them according to his preferences. He doesn't judge them according to polling data. He doesn't judge them based upon the latest scientific study. He judges them based upon the mind of God revealed to him in Christ, illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. And that doesn't mean that he's an expert in everything. It doesn't mean that he knows everything that is knowable. It doesn't mean that his judgments are infallible. But it does mean that he is to judge everything. And everything in this passage seems to mean everything. Not just church things, not just theological things, but everything. Because Jesus is Lord of everything. And he judges it by the Spirit of God, revealed and illuminated by that Spirit who made known God's law. This means that the Word of God applies to everything, everywhere. It doesn't tell me how to change the oil in my car, but it does tell me how to do so honestly to the glory of God. It does not tell me how to design clothes, but it does tell me how to do so modestly and appropriately in a way that manifests beauty without unnecessarily provoking lust. It does not tell me what career field I ought to pursue, but it does tell me how to pursue whatever career I choose and what kind of person I ought to aspire to be regardless of the work I do, because there is no neutrality. Jesus is Lord of every decision you make. He's Lord of every judgment that you make. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. But how can you learn what these things are if not from the Creator and fount of all goodness and truth, the Maker and Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth? You cannot learn these things from experts who deny the existence of God, the accountability of man, and the objectivity of what is good, right, and true. And here is the irony, the self-defeating irony of the natural man. If man is a verbal primate, then the Nazis were neither evil nor immoral, and no one can say otherwise. Because evil and immoral only have meaning. These categories only exist in relation to God, in relation to man being something more than a verbal primate. So do not take your cues about what is good, right, true, beautiful from people who don't know that there is an objective standard of what is good, right, true, and beautiful. But we do. Why do we do that? Believers are free from the judgment of natural man. That's what Paul says. At the same time, the spiritual man is enabled and enjoined to judge all things. They are not judged by anyone. And that has to be understood in context, obviously. Just as the ability to judge all things does not imply universal expertise or infallible judgments, neither does the phrase "judged by no one" mean that the believer is not subject to any authority or any review of his actions. He is judged by God. He is subject to the righteous judgments of the church. He is subject to the authority of civil magistrates. If he violates just laws, he's rightly under their authority. But the contrast in the passage is between the natural man and the spiritual man. It's between the wisdom of this world that regards the gospel as foolishness and the wisdom of heaven that proclaims the gospel as the power of God. And it is from the judgment of the natural man that the spiritual man is exempt. He is not subject to the folly of this present age and the judgments of this present age with regard to him or his faith. Do you remember the great scene when Paul was making his defense before King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus in Acts chapter 26? Let me read you just a part of it. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as Paul thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might both become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." It's just a great scene. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. Paul's making his defense. He's not defending himself, obviously, but he's taking advantage of the opportunity to defend his ministry, to defend the message, to witness of Christ before these pagan rulers. And Festus, the Roman governor, is obviously unsettled, right? He's obviously uneasy with everything that Paul is saying. All of this talk about repentance and works of repentance is not agreeable to Festus. And so he tries to discredit him. This is what the world does, by the way. This is what the world will do to you. You'll be bearing witness of Christ, and some natural man in the world will say, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind. Much learning is driving you mad." And how does Paul respond? Did he say, "Well, thank you for helping me see this about myself. I did not realize that I had become mentally unstable. I know that you, as a civil magistrate, you are God's minister over the common kingdom, and so I accept your judgment. I must be crazy after all. And while we're on the subject, I have to admit that our worship gatherings are pretty risky. And if you say we can only meet to worship God over Zoom, I'm sure I ought to respect your authority." Now, if that's what your Bible says there, you need to get a different Bible. Because the book you have is not the Bible. But do you understand that is how many people read that? Oh, they would never read it quite that blatantly. Do you understand the point that's being made? Does the spiritual man just roll over and play dead whenever the natural man says something? I must be crazy after all. I mean, you're the governor after all, right? You're God's servant, so you must know. Well, Festus may have been a legitimate government official, yes. He may have been a minister of God in the civil sphere, but he could not sit in judgment of Paul as a member of the body of Christ. He didn't have any say there. He didn't have any authority there. The fact that he's a Roman governor doesn't mean anything in that regard. And that does not mean that Paul did not submit to Festus' lawful authority. Of course he did. But it does mean that Festus' unlawful and ignorant judgments of Paul's faith were without any merit or authority. What about when the prophet Elijah confronted Ahab after 3.5 years of drought? Do you remember that scene in 1 Kings chapter 18? Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Again, this is what the world does. They want to shift blame, right? They want to transfer their error, their evil, to you. You're the one causing a problem. Why don't you just go along? Why don't you just cooperate? Did Elijah say, "Thank you, O king, for helping me see that I have been a troublemaker? I have not been the winsome, ironic, nuanced prophet I ought to have been. In fact, I've been a pain in the neck to your administration, and for that I am truly sorry." Well, if Elijah had been reading some blogs in the last 18 months, that's exactly how he might have responded. Fortunately, it's a little before the time of blogs. No, Elijah, when he confronts Ahab and is greeted in this way, he says, "Wrong. I'm not the troublemaker. You are. God sent me here to deal with the mess that you created and to start putting things right." If the world says that you're crazy for believing in Christ, don't stress about it. Why are you worked up about that? Why do you care what they think? They have already proven by their unbelief that they do not have the wisdom to see what is real. Their vision is distorted. And that doesn't make you any better than them, by the way. You only see it because the Holy Spirit has had mercy on you. But why would you let someone who lives in an upside-down world criticize you for walking on the ceiling? They think that sodomy can be solemnized as marriage. They think that it's wrong to kill black people, but okay to kill millions of black people so long as they are still in the womb. They think that burning down businesses and assaulting police officers is an acceptable response to what they perceive as racial inequities. They think you and a dung beetle have the same great-great-grandmother. They think that human beings are highly evolved monkeys, and listening to them, you're almost convinced they're right. They think it is foolish to believe in God and that it is scientific to believe that the world, with all its beauty and complexity, is the product of chance. And you are concerned by what they think about you? Put that in context. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" By the way, this is the Peter that's martyred, right? That's put to death by Roman officials like Festus. And he says, "Who will harm you if you follow what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Well, that's a passage to meditate upon. There is a fine line that has to be balanced here. The servant of the Lord must be humble, not arrogant. He must be conciliatory, not contentious. He must be kind and gentle, not caustic and rude. But he must also learn to be indifferent to the judgment of those who lack the ability to judge what is right, good, beautiful, and true. We should not be troubled if the same people that think sexual perversion is a reason for pride and a parade think little of our conscience and conduct in this world. And could I just say, you need to be teaching your young men and your young women not to look to the world for clues about what is beautiful, what is good, what is right. They are not going to learn a biblical perspective on that on FaceGram and Instabook. They're not going to get it there. You need to be communicating to them that they are beautiful, that they are loved, that they do not need the world's approval because they have what is far more valuable. They have God's approval and they have yours. Fear God and you do not have to fear anyone or anything else. Fear God and you can be free of the fear of man. You don't need man's praise if you know that you have God's approval. The man who has been raised to new life with Christ and in whom the Spirit of God dwells is able to discern all things. He sees the reality behind the appearance. He understands the truth that lies out of sight of those who have not received new eyes. He is not subject to the ignorant and unjust judgments of unenlightened men who live in the present world. They may scoff and curse, they may hate and assault, but their slings and arrows are powerless against the people of God. So says the psalmist, Psalm 115. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. The believer is competent to judge all things by the truth which God has revealed, and yet he is free from the judgment of natural man. That's the substance of our passage, and it has tremendous implications for the believer's life and work in this world. In Christ, you have been enthroned in the position that Adam was made to occupy. You are God's vicegerents over creation, and so stop chasing the world's approval. And start living and thinking like the king you were called to be in Christ. Amen.